Thank you, Jeff. Appreciate you singing that for us. Let's see. Oops. Well, thanks for joining us again this morning for our live stream service, or maybe you're watching this Sunday afternoon. I'm not sure, but I'm glad for those who really set aside their Lord's Day morning, as is our habit. As we want to do is just focus this day on the things of God. And let me ask you to turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we read a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And as we begin here this morning, I want to start by telling you about an interesting book that was published in 2005 by Oxford University Press. And the title of this book is Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And the primary author of this book was a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's at, I think, Notre Dame University now. But the guy's name is Christian Smith. He's a sociologist who focuses on the sociology of religion, matters of spirituality. He's a guy who's about my age, a couple years younger. He went to Wheaton College here in the Chicago area for a time. He got a BA in sociology from Gordon College. He's got a master's and a PhD at Harvard. And his research assistant in this project was a lady named Melinda Denton. Then she was a PhD student studying under him. Now she's a professor in her own right. And this book is essentially a study that was based on interviews with about 3,000 teens from across our country. And the authors summarize what they consider to be the common religious beliefs among American teenagers. And the term that they use in describing those beliefs is moralistic, therapeutic deism. And here are the five characteristics that the authors use in summarizing what they're calling moralistic therapeutic deism. And these are their words. And think of some people you know, and I think you'll find this interesting. So here are five kind of defining beliefs. And obviously in a sample of thousands of people, this doesn't mean everybody, but this is kind of what things coalesce to, and they had a scientific process, a research process of you know, correlating and narrowing things down. And this is the general consensus of many, many, many of those that were surveyed. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, this God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in someone's life except when God is needed to help resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. You know people who believe like that? I sure do. And here's the assessment of these authors. They say a significant part of presumed Christianity is actually only tenuously Christian, that's their expression, in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian faith, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, Smith and Denton's study was completed about 15 years ago, so those teenagers are now in their early 30s. And while the beliefs identified in this study are perhaps more pervasive in the younger generation than, say, in my generation, this kind of thinking certainly isn't limited just to millennials and Gen Zers or whoever. And sadly, I think the authors are largely on target in that much of what goes under the banner of Christianity today involves beliefs that are actually closer to this idea of moralistic, therapeutic deism than they are to sound Bible doctrine. Now, I know we have atheists out there, and we have people that are on all kinds of tangential and anti-Christian religions. But still, if you talk to people in our day, people will say, oh, I'm a Christian. But what they mean by that is often very different than what the Bible describes as a Christian, as a believer, as someone who is a child of God. And so they describe this form of Christianity with these three words. The outlook is moralistic, as suggested by the thought that the good people will go to heaven. Now, often the standards for what constitute good don't come from the Bible, but some idea of, you know, if I follow a certain code and try my best and do okay, live a nominally moral life, then by whatever definition, then that's going to be good. And it's therapeutic in that feeling good about yourself, you know, that's the reason to engage in Christianity. That's the reason to go to church. That's the reason to look to the teachings of Jesus. He can help you succeed in your goals. He can perhaps make your life better. Let me tell you, Jesus makes your life better, but not necessarily in the way that people sometimes are thinking. And it's deistic. And you don't really need a personal savior from sin because you are yourself a good person. God's there when you need him. But the rest of the time, just believe in yourself and pursue your dreams. And God and his glory and the cross are not at the heart of many flavors of so-called Christianity. Folks, would you agree that this is where many people in our country are at? Maybe not exactly, but those kinds of things. And people are, you know, statistically speaking, becoming less and less true Christianity and more this kind of Christianity, if religious at all. And because this kind of thinking is so common, folks, it's imperative that we, who are believers in Christ, have a rock-solid grasp on Bible truth. And we need to be theologically sound. And we need to understand very clearly and be able to explain the gospel of salvation, Bible salvation, what it means to be born again, what it means to truly be saved from your sin. We need to be able to describe that clearly and simply and biblically and with conviction. And we need to be discerning enough to distinguish the true Christian faith from all the, as the author said, the misbegotten step-cousins of Christianity that are out there. So I want to try to just kind of help us advance along that path today of understanding the realities of salvation, the realities of God's grace. Last week we began a series in which we're studying what the Bible has to say about God's grace. Not everything the Bible has to say about God's grace. We would be in that series till I die, okay? But some of what the Bible has to say about God's grace. And as I mentioned last week, grace is a word that is familiar to most church-going people. You know, most of you who are listening here this morning, you've got a good sense of what that word means, both in common usage and in the Bible. And for the most part, I think we grasp its significance. And we understand its importance in the Word of God and in the plan of God. And as I mentioned last week, we tend to sing about grace, just like we did this morning. You know, last week we sang what's probably the most well-known hymn, or one of the most well-known hymns ever written, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. This morning we sang, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And in the last line of that first stanza talks about the triumphs of God's grace. And then we finished up a few minutes ago with grace greater than our sin. And that'll actually, in many senses, be our particular focus this morning. And my goal for us in this series is that we would just kind of dig into the Scripture and see and experience in greater measure God's grace, God's amazing grace. Not only God's grace for salvation, but God's grace for Christian living. But this morning, we're going to think in particular about this matter of the grace of God that brings salvation. The title of our series is God's Amazing Grace. The title of the message this morning is God's Grace is Greater Than My Sin. Or if you like this better, you can write down God's grace triumphs over sin. You know, both of those themes will just kind of interweave, and you'll see that as we do this study this morning. Now, our text is principally one verse from the passage we read earlier, the last verse in Romans chapter 5. Now, we'll look a little bit at a couple preceding verses, but this is really our focus, Romans 5, 21. Now, if you were here last week, you may recall that I preached a message from 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, entitled, Are You Grateful for God's Glory? You remember that? If you weren't here, if you haven't listened to that, I would encourage you to do that. It was an encouraging message for me to preach, and I trust it was an encouraging message for those who listened. Now, you may remember that I basically got through the first of 3 points. You know, God's grace produces gratitude. And right at the end of the message, I gave you the next 2 points with just a sentence or two of description. God's grace gives hope, and God's grace leads to worship. And I told you I was planning to come back this week and flesh out those points more thoroughly, but over the course of this week, the Lord really stirred my thinking with our text, which is where I was going to go next anyway. So I decided we would just move on to this passage. So you go back to 1 Timothy and you study that out and see if you can't see the teaching there about how God's grace gives hope and how God's grace leads to worship. I think those things are plainly expressed in that passage. But I just really felt burdened that we move here to Romans 5 this morning. And as I said, this series could go on forever, so you pray for me that God would just give me wisdom in terms of what passages about God's grace we dig into and which ones we leave for another day and another time or for you to study on your own. So let's read the last 3 verses of Romans chapter 5 again. And I'm going to ask you to read them with me, okay? That's those of you, you know, the handful here in the auditorium. And if you're at home, and just so we're reading the same words, you know, I put these on slides, so they'll be just verses 19, 20, 21, 3 successive slides, and Damien will just walk right through those, and we aren't going to say the reference. We're just going to read the text just kind of smoothly right on through. So you read here with me, Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want you to think about this idea of grace reigning. Grace reigning over death. Grace reigning unto eternal life. Grace reigning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for forgiveness. We're thankful for justification. We're thankful for Jesus going to the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a little bit of time looking principally at this one verse, at the same time kind of seeing how this message really permeates the Bible, I pray that it would stir us to a greater appreciation of God's grace. Like we talked about last week, that we would be thankful, grateful for God's grace. That we would value it. That we would sing about it, proclaim it. That we would worship. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray for each one who has ears to hear this morning, each one who is listening to this challenge from the Word of God, wherever they may be, whenever they're hearing these words. I pray that your Spirit would powerfully minister your truth, that we might be changed. As Pastor Micah prayed earlier, I pray if there would be some here listening who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior and perhaps not understood the true gospel as declared in the Bible, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. That they would recognize their need, admit their sin, realize what Jesus has done, and humbly cry out to Him in saving faith. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish all that you desire to do through our time together this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul uses an interesting and rather important analogy in this text in order to help us understand really what is the essence of the Christian faith. And the analogy that he uses is this picture of two kingdoms, of two empires, of two powers, both looking to reign or to rule over the other. And this imagery, this concept, is easy enough for us to envision, to understand, because the history of the world is the ongoing story of the rise and fall of competing powers. You know, if we go back to Bible history, right? Early in the Old Testament, we see the rise of Egypt. And then a little later on, it's Assyria. And then the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Medes and the Persians. And then the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And later, Rome. And that brings us up to the New Testament period. And then in more recent history, which still in our world today, many refer to as the Christian era. You know, our calendar is defined by Christ. It's an interesting thing. But even in this era then, since the time of Christ, you know, you've got the ending then of the Roman Empire. You've got the early Islamic empires. You've got the various Chinese dynasties and the great Mongolian Empire and the rise and fall of the Ottoman Empire, the rise and fall of the British Empire and the Third Reich. And today it's essentially the U.S. Empire. And obviously there are a lot of other things over the span of human history, but these are some of the more prominent ones, some of the more memorable and familiar ones. And all along the way, there are these ongoing struggles for dominance as new powers arise and old ones die or are deflated. And there are different sorts of conflicts. If you're anywhere near my age, you know, the Cold War is a vivid memory where the world's two superpowers at the time, the United States and the Soviet Union, battled for world dominance. And, you know, even as we look to the future, there's all kinds of speculation about where the next superpower will come from. Okay, you say, Pastor, you're taking a defeatist view towards America. I'm just taking the end times view. It doesn't talk much about America. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But there are, you know, those who will vie for that dominance. You know, will we give way to the European Union or perhaps China or maybe a confederacy of Islamic nations or maybe a revived Russia? You know, certainly in one sense a revived Rome. You know, we don't know how this unfolds, but we are very accustomed in history to seeing the conflict and observing that battle and the succession of world powers. And so here at the end of Romans 5, Paul is talking about two powers, two empires. But these aren't nations, these aren't dynasties, they're not political powers, they're not geographical powers. Rather, they are spiritual powers. Spiritual powers that permeate every culture all across the globe. And they operate through every generation from the very beginning till today and will and until the culmination of all things. In fact, according to the scripture, everyone belongs to one of these two kingdoms. Everyone who has ever lived. One of these two powers is right now reigning in your life. And if we can understand what Paul is talking about here, then we will better understand our world. We'll better understand ourselves. And we'll surely better understand the gospel itself. So let's take a look at our text, verse 21. That should still be, still on the screen here to my left. We can easily identify the two powers that Paul is talking about. One of them is sin. He says, sin reigned unto death. And the other one is grace. He says, grace reigns through righteousness. So here's the first of four observations I'm going to make for us this morning from this passage. Number one, sin is more than a choice. It's a power. Now, I think most of us are comfortable with the idea that sin is a choice, and certainly we do choose to sin. We make all kinds of choices every day, choices that result in actions, choices about our words, choices about how we think. And if you're at all honest and just a little bit humble, you understand that not every choice you make is the right one. And I'm not just talking about matters of preference or which thing is going to yield the best result. I'm talking about moral choices. Sometimes we make choices that are morally wrong. Sometimes we choose to disobey our conscience. Sometimes we choose to disobey God's revealed word. But the Bible makes it clear to us that while sin involves a choice, sin is more than just a sinful choice or a series or even pattern of sinful choices. Sin is a power. Sin reigns, as our text says. It's controlling. I was reading a sermon early this week and encountered what I found to be a rather engaging illustration that the author used in explaining this idea of sin reigning. So it goes like this. Imagine that we're all going on a trip. Maybe we're going to all go. We're going to go to the Holy Land. Okay, not just us in this room. Our whole church. We all are going to go. We're going to go tour, Palestine together. We're all going to travel there together. So we get some buses and we go. We man up. We go to O'Hare and we get on our aircraft. Now many of us are sitting in the economy section. The coach class. Some manage to get into the business class. And a select few even live the life of luxury in first class. And so we take off and, the first meal is served and, things start off great. Then all of a sudden there's just a commotion up near the front of the plane. And there's the sound of a gun, and smoke is wafting through the cabin. And then we see a handful of hooded gunmen, and we come to the horrific conclusion that our plane has been hijacked. And we learn very quickly that we are all hostages. Now, some of us are economy hostages. Some of us are business class hostages. Some are even first class hostages. But we're all hostages. We're all in exactly the same position. The hijackers are in control. The hijackers have assumed power. The hijackers are determining the destiny of the plane, and there's nothing that any of us can do about it. The hijackers are in charge. And that's a little bit of a picture of what the Bible means when it says that sin reigns. Sin has invaded our world. It has invaded our human experience in such a way that it has taken charge and it is directing our ultimate destiny. Sin is reigning. It's in control. And you can make a similar analogy, something like this. Let's say you were living in Poland in 1939, and the German troops invade, and an alien power has taken control, and you're living in tyranny under the Nazi regime, and there's nothing you can do. The enemy is reigning. The enemy is in control. Yeah, and the Bible uses other imagery as well. For example, the idea of being in bondage, the idea of being enslaved to sin, under a yoke of bondage. Yeah, and those are just different ways of thinking about this reality that sin is a power, sin reigns. So please understand that while sin is a choice, it's more than a choice. It's worse than a choice. It's a dominating power that takes control. So you ask, well, how did we get in this dreadful state of affairs? How did those hijackers get on the plane? How did this happen? You know, where an alien power has invaded and we're held hostage, we're in bondage to this force. Well, the Bible makes it clear not only that sin is a power, but that it came about through the choice made by one person. It is a choice. But because of a choice made long ago, we are exposed to sin's power. Take a look at verse 19. And I had us read this whole chapter because you see this coming up again and again. I mean, it just kind of is woven through this, you know, the contrast between Adam and between Jesus. But verse 19, just kind of summarizing what has gone before. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man. Of course, that one man is Adam. I think most of us are probably familiar with what happened back at the very beginning of human history, back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3. And there you have Adam and Eve, and God has created for them and placed them in a beautiful garden, in a perfect place. And they are given every good gift. And they are surrounded by the blessing of God. And they are in sweet communion with God. And God gives them broad permission and one prohibition. There's just one commandment. You know, don't eat of this particular tree. And Adam has a free choice. He can obey God and trust Him. Or he can defy God and explore the knowledge of evil. Well, Adam makes his choice. He eats the fruit from the tree that God had forbidden. And as soon as he does so, he discovers that his choice has placed him under a power. You know, he learned that a tyrant had entered his soul, so to speak, that he was not the person that he was before sin entered his experience. Up to that point, he had been able to avoid sin in the garden. But now he's cast out of the garden. And he is unable to escape the power of sin. Now, you know, the point of this drawing our attention back to the original sin of Adam, that's not to say that, you know, Adam was this horrific sinner in our way of thinking of things. It's not to say that he committed every sin in the book. Or that the one sin that he committed was the worst imaginable sin. Now, it was direct disobedience to God. That's pretty bad. But you know, we can think of a lot of things that we see in our world around us that seem a whole lot worse. The bottom line is, Adam had become a sinner. And now the power of sin was within him. It was an inclination. It was a propensity, a tendency, a bent to sin. And he couldn't get free of it. This tyrannical, alien power called sin had entered his soul. He couldn't get rid of it. And you know, if you think through Adam and Eve's lives, what must have been especially disconcerting for Adam was, you know, when their children were born, and as they grew, Adam realized that what was in him was in them too. You know, he had passed this disease, so to speak, this power to his children. And then he had you know, every parent's nightmare of seeing his son do something that he just couldn't imagine. You know, sin takes Cain further than Adam had gone. And Cain murders his brother Abel. Imagine what Adam must have been thinking. You know, I thought it was just a little choice. You know, something I could recover from. But now it's a power. And I can't get free of it. And my son can't either. What have I done? Folks, that's the story of the human race. Paul says you have to understand sin is a power. It's a tyrant that dominates your life and that of your children and their children after them. Sin reigns. And it reigns to this day. And it all goes back to that one simple sinful choice. Sin is a choice. But it's much more than just a choice. Sin is a power. And sin is a power that leads to death. That's the second observation I want to make for us. Verse 21 says, sin hath reigned unto death. If I were translating that text, I'd just render it more simply, sin reigned in death. The final destiny to which the hijackers would take this plane is death. The final outcome after the invasion by hostile forces is death. The final result of being bound and enslaved to sin is death. And when death comes, it doesn't much matter whether you're in first class or coach. It makes no difference. There's nothing you can do. Like sin, death is not a choice. It's a power. You know, and what do we do about it? What can the government do? Pass a law? Spend more money? We're getting really good at that. You know, think about our present situation with the coronavirus, right? In our land, we are fearful about death. I mean, you can read the statistics every day, racking up the death toll state by state by state, country by country by country, over the course or the whole world. And our government officials, they are giving directives and they are establishing requirements and they are authorizing money, I guess that's not so much to prevent death, but to survive the ramifications of the steps that they're taking in the hope of fending off death. And I suppose there's a sense in which they can slow the seeming advance of death at the hands of this disease, but they cannot stop it. As of Friday, 2 days ago, the statistics I found said that there have been 54,161 deaths in the United States attributed to COVID-19. Now, you know, it depends on who's counting, and the point isn't the exact number, it's that you can't stop death. Sin reigned, and it reigned unto death. And folks, if we will understand this, it'll help us understand our world. You know, you read your paper, you listen to the news, you look around and you see the murder rate in Chicago, and you see all the drug abuse and alcoholism and fraud and theft and broken homes and school shootings and child molestation and human trafficking and sexual deviance of every sort. And we say, why do people do things like that? You know, this is not how the world should be. How do we make sense of this? And God says, you know, you're right. This isn't how the world should be. But this is how the world is, since it's been invaded by an enemy, since sin reigns. You say, why can't we just choose to have world peace and have no crime and happy homes and honorable people? Why can't we start making better choices? Because sin is a power. Sin reigns. You know, that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be or that the world is as bad as it could be. Certainly, it could be much worse. God is gracious in restraining some of the effects of sin. But the point is, we can't get free of this power on our own. And while we can avoid some sin, none of us can avoid all of it. Sin reigns. You know, this also helps us make sense of ourselves. Have you ever maybe said something, you know, kind of mean to somebody, maybe even downright cutting, and you kind of walk away shaking your head saying, why did I say that? Ever find yourself tempted to think something or do something that you know is wrong? And you've confessed it before, and you've repented of it, or so you thought, and there you go, as Proverbs says, like a dog returning to his own vomit, right back to the folly. You say, why do I keep doing that? You know, why can't I just walk away from this thing? Why can't I stop? Why can't I change? You know, Paul speaks about this in Romans 7 when he talks about how we have good and proper desires, a burden maybe to live for Christ. And yet even, Paul says in Romans 7:21, even when I would do good, evil is just, boom, right there, present with me. And he's so burdened at the reality of this unrelenting, indwelling sin that he says in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? And of course, he goes on to say, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's just overcome by the power of sin, by the control of sin, by sin reigning, sin ruling. And we can be such a mystery to ourselves. It seems like there's something twisted sometimes going on inside of us. And the Bible says there is. It's sin. And it's powerful. Sin reigns. Recognizing that sin is a power can help us understand our world. It can help us understand ourselves. And it can help us understand the gospel. Folks, I want you to think carefully about this. If sin were simply a choice, then all we would need is forgiveness when we do wrong and the law to tell us how to do right, right? And we mess up and we get forgiveness and we get back on track, right? If sin were just simply a choice or a succession of choices, you know, we could moralistically, right, you know, work at doing better, and God could show us more and more what we need to do and forgive us when we mess up, forgive us when we make bad choices and just get us back on track. But the problem is that sin isn't just a choice. Sin is a power, a dominating power, a consuming power that infects everything about us. We talk about depravity. That doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. That means that, you know, there's no aspect of your life that is not affected by sin. And you cannot, on your own, pull yourself from its grip. You know, the idea of moralism is we just need to do better. But what help is the law for a man who is under the power of sin? You know, what good will it do for the pilot to tell us to unfasten, I've turned the seatbelt sign off, you can unfasten your seatbelts and deplane if the hijackers are standing with guns at the door? Good instruction doesn't solve the problem. You know, knowing what we need to do doesn't mean we'll do it. Yes, we need more good moral instruction. Yes, we need to instruct our children in moral truth, in God's righteousness, in what's right, in what's wrong. But the problem is, knowing what's right doesn't necessarily mean you'll do what's right if you lack the power to do it. We need the power to overcome the pull of sin in our lives. The law is powerless. Now, the law is true. The law is helpful, but the law is without power. And that's why the Bible in the New Testament talks repeatedly about what the law can't do for us. You know, look at what the law can and can't do, right, in our text, in verse 20, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sometimes people think that the point of God giving the law was to restrain sin. And I suppose in a societal sense, you know, you have that collective conscience and law can help to restrain some things and bring consequences in a temporal sense to some things. But in the spiritual realm, the law is powerless to restrain sin. In fact, as verse 20 says, is what the law really does is just shows you that you're a sinner. You know, without the law, you might not know what's right and wrong. With the law, you know what's right and wrong, and you know you keep disobeying. And you know that you fall short. And so the law actually serves, as Paul says in Galatians, as our schoolmaster to point us to Christ, to show us, you know what? You can't do it. You can't fix yourself. Instruction and forgiveness is not enough. You need a powerful deliverance. You need the power to have victory over sin. We desperately need God's grace. And so that brings us now to the good news, right? You ever think about it? In any study of the gospel, gospel means good news. You can only appreciate the good news if you understand how desperately we need good news. And that's why we got to spend time understanding the nature of sin, the reality of sin, the power of sin, so we see how desperately we need good news. We need the gospel. We need the power of God. We need God's grace. Praise God, there's another power that reigns. Yes, sin reigns, but grace also reigns. Look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And that's speaking of the righteousness of Christ, not through you or me trying to do better. It's the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul is doing here is kind of creating a parallel. Sin is a power. Sin flows from one person, from Adam. And sin leads to death. But grace is also a power. And grace also flows from one person, capital P, from the Lord Jesus. And grace leads to life. My third observation this morning is that grace is a power that's greater than sin. That's what we sang about earlier. Grace is greater than all my sin. When Paul speaks of grace here, he's not just talking about a kindly disposition. Again, he's talking about a power. Just as sin wields its devastating, destructive power on the pathway to death, grace now breaks in and comes as a restoring power that overcomes sin and death and leads to life. Now let's go back to the hijacking analogy. If you are captive on the plane, you don't need encouraging words. You know, maybe you violate the rules. After all, you are being hijacked. You take out your cell phone and somebody says, "Hey, it'll be okay. You'll be all right." You know, well, I hope so. But at that point, that's not helping much. The guy's still standing here with his gun. You're still anticipating, who knows, are we going to crash into something like the World Trade Center? We don't know. We're on this pathway likely to death. You don't need some assurances. You need someone to rescue you. Someone to storm the plane, so to speak. Someone to break in and subdue the hijackers and set you free. You know, let me say this. In the matter of salvation, you need forgiveness, but you need more than forgiveness. You need deliverance by the power of God. And that's what grace does. Grace delivers. Just as sin is a power, so grace is a power, but it is a greater power. The gospel is about grace breaking in where sin has taken hold. That's why Jesus came into this world, to break down the strongholds, to defeat the enemy, to set the captives free. He came to storm the plain and to bring victory and deliverance. And you say, well, how do I get this power, this deliverance? You know, I see the evidence of the power of sin. Where do I find the power of grace? Well, the Bible makes it clear. Just as sin came from one man, so grace comes from another man. A second Adam, if you will. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Look at verse 19 again. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. And then our text, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you can think of the whole Bible as an ongoing battle between grace and sin. Now, grace always initiates. It always has the first word. And grace ultimately triumphs. It has the last word. But in between, just like the successions of nations and the conflicts and the ongoing battles, there's this back and forth. In the beginning of the Word of God, grace plants a garden in Eden and puts man in a position of blessing. And sin invades as the serpent comes to the garden and entices the woman and then the man. Grace responds by promising that the seed of a woman will destroy the evil one. Sin responds by biting back as evil and violence multiply in those early days. Grace responds when Noah finds grace in the sight of the Lord. But even after that, evil immediately responds, in his descendants. Grace calls Abraham. Sin strikes back when Abraham's grandchildren sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Grace overrules as Joseph rises to prominence in Egypt and saves his family. Sin invades the family as they're brought back into bondage in Egypt. Grace delivers them out of Egypt. Sin comes back again, such that even as God...